Good morning, everybody. Our reading this morning is from Mark chapter 11, and it's from verse 11 to 25. So Mark chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves and robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Mark 11, we're looking at verses 11 to 25. In fact, we're going to look at most of the verses from verse 1 through to 25. But before we do that, let me just pray again for us. Father, as we turn to your word, give us hearts and minds to understand it and wills to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think for most of us, this will be a familiar passage. It's usually one that's read in the lead up to Easter, particularly on Palm Sunday. Then the focus is most often on Jesus arriving as the King in Jerusalem. Well, today I want to start at the end of the passage and work our way back into it. So, in effect, we are now talking about being on the morning after Jesus has overturned the tables in the temple that Pam read to us in the reading. And Peter, who's with him and the other disciples, sees the fig tree that he had cursed. And he sees that it's withered. And he points it out to Jesus, and this is Jesus' response. You might like to glance down at verses 22 and 23. He says, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him." What a promise. Is he saying that the person with faith in God can tell a mountain to throw itself into the sea and it will do it? Well, he even goes further than that, it seems. In verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours." It's a promise so enormous, it almost falls under its own weight. Surely Jesus is not serious. If he is, well, won't there be a huge number of mountains relocating themselves? And what if you pray for one mountain to go one way and I pray for that same mountain to go another? Well, think about it for a moment. You know, I've never heard of mountains moving literally in this sense, even if people have prayed that they will. And perhaps some people have prayed in this sort of way. But common sense seems to say that prayers like that are doomed to failure. Civil engineers can, of course, move mountains literally, but that's rather different from what we have here. Why is Jesus in the mountain-moving business? And I have other questions too. What if using verse 24, and if you look at it, that's the verse which really has the promise, ask for anything and it'll be yours. If we pray for immoral or wrong things, must God then honor our request? And if so, why are so many prayers apparently left unanswered? Well, those who have been a Christian for a long time will know that, well, they actually aren't left unanswered. They're just not answered the way we wanted. God has simply said to us, no. But verse 24 does not seem to imply that he's going to answer my prayer with a no. Rather, the implication appears to be that when I ask for a Rolls Royce or ask for my mother to be taken out by the local hitman, he's going to say yes. Now, those, of course, are immoral requests. But what if we really prayed hard for a member of the church family who's suffering from a terminal illness? Surely that's a right prayer. Why is that mountain not removed? Why did she still die? Was it because we didn't have sufficient faith? Verse 24 does, after all, say that you have to believe you've received it for it to happen. But then I think we must all be faithless, because in Matthew 17, and you don't have to turn to it now, but I do suggest later on you might look up the passage in Matthew 17. Jesus states there that you only need faith the size of a mustard seed to move mountains. And a mustard seed is exceptionally small. And that is Jesus' point, and we'll come back to that a little later. It's a puzzle. Are we faithless? Do we believe this passage in Mark 11? Why does Jesus curse the fig tree? Some people suggest that actually Jesus is throwing a temper tantrum. After all, it's not the fig tree's fault that it doesn't have any fruit. It's not even the season for figs. But what kind of Jesus is this who goes around cursing trees? Christians surely can't be satisfied with an answer like that, that it's just a temper tantrum. And neither can the careful reader. But we must ask, why does Jesus curse the tree? And how does he move from fig tree cursing to mountain moving? And then if you glance down at verse 25, how is it that he moves from mountain moving to the forgiveness of sins? What do these things have to do with each other? Some commentators suggest that what we have here are several sayings which are strung, as it were, like pearls on a string. And what they mean is that one saying has nothing at all to do with any of the others. Mark has just stuck them here in no apparent order because he couldn't find anywhere else to put them. And the implication, of course, is that Mark wasn't the brightest button as he wrote his gospel. Well, this is the liberal line. It's not an answer. It is an insult to God and, of course, to Mark as well. But what are verses 23 to 25 then about? And how do they apply to us? Let's look at four wrong, or at least inadequate, explanations for this passage. And we'll do them very briefly. Firstly, the faith in God answer. People who take this view say that verse 22 qualifies everything else in this passage. In other words, if I pray with my faith or my trust in God, well, then I'm not going to ask for my mother-in-law to be murdered. Rather, like other passages where Jesus says that we should pray in his name or according to his will, I'm going to ask for those things that are indeed in accordance with his will. Mountains may be moved, But with faith in God, I'm not going to ask silly or needless things, doing that would show a lack of faith in God. Well, at least this explanation demonstrates that the object of my faith is more important than faith itself. However, if it is what Jesus meant, it's rather a strange way of expressing things, because his words encourage us to think in terms of mountain moving, and I think that's quite deliberate. The second explanation, and possibly the worst of all, is the faith in faith answer. This claims that the passage teaches that if we have sufficient faith, we can pray for and ask for anything. And it says that the explanation that I gave at the beginning, the first explanation, is the wimp's way out. Our problem is that we don't believe sufficiently. And they'll point you to the latter part of verse 23, which says, "And does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him." We can commend this view for trying to take the promise seriously, but that's about all we can do for this view, I think. You see, Jesus, back in Matthew 17, which I referenced a moment ago, says that you only need faith the size of a mustard seed to move mountains. In other words, it's not about whether you have sufficient faith or not. It's not about the size of your faith. This faith in faith view must lead and will lead to immoral prayers motivated by greed, jealousy, and lust. It's egocentric and triumphalist. The problem is that it doesn't promote faith, but delusion. And there are too many examples where it ends tragically. This week, I read of a man in Cameroon who had contracted COVID-19, and his pastor said to him, if he has sufficient faith, he'll get better immediately, and that true Christians can't be affected by the illness anyway. And he died. If it is a positive, the only positive that's come out of that is that in the country, churches that have been teaching such things have been forcibly closed. It is a teaching from the pit of hell, I believe. People who fall for teaching like this are presuming upon God, thinking that he is there for our pleasure, to do our bidding. Friends, God is not our servant. We are his servants. It's the other way around. And then thirdly, we've got the metaphorical answer. This explanation states that Jesus is merely using a figure of speech. By mountains, what he meant is obstacles in life, however you define that. And because we are so obsessed nowadays with health, we think that that's what Jesus would primarily have had in mind. You know, we think that we deserve to be healthy and we don't deserve to die. And we think it's strange and abnormal to be afflicted by illness, by COVID-19 or any other horrible disease. But if you take the Bible's teaching seriously, in this fallen age in which we live, sickness is normality. Health is abnormality. You see, we are all dying and we will all die. We are all sinful. But that aside, I hope you notice that Jesus doesn't mention sickness or health at all in this passage. Could that then have been what he had in mind? Well, it could have been other metaphorical mountains, like perhaps getting a job. A good number of people have lost their job, goodness knows, during this pandemic. It could be for other reasons than the pandemic, but many people have lost jobs. So is Jesus saying, pray and God will give you a job? Can we really say that to the millions of Christians around the world who are jobless? Is that what God is saying to us in this passage? And you could be struggling with other metaphorical mountains. It could be with a relationship. It could be with alcohol. Any number of things. Things that need to be moved so that you can serve God properly. This option does take the promise of answered prayer seriously. But do metaphorical answers really fit with the flow of the passage? I think we've got to ask that question. You know, Jesus is saying, oh, Peter, seeing this fig tree withering, well, that's nothing. Stick around. We can move metaphorical mountains. It loses something in the translation. And then lastly, we've got the answer of hyperbole. This explanation states that Jesus is using hyperbole. That means overstatement. As when, you know, he said that you have to hate your mother and father and brothers if you're going to follow him. Here's the man who says, hate your mother and love your enemies. He's talking in hyperbole, overstatement, to make his point. You think withering figs is astonishing? Just wait, we are going to move mountains. Hyperbole. He's encouraging us to think big, to pray big. But you have to sit rather loosely on the promise if you take this line. I mean, the promise is that anything you ask will be yours. Also, why on earth curse the poor fig tree? Is it all just to teach us about hyperbole? Well, while we try and think about those things, why don't we stand again and do the actions if you can while we listen to or hum along with this song, which talks about the right kind of praying. So the way forward, that's our next heading. The trouble with the explanations that I've given is that we read ourselves into them. What does this passage mean for me? Rather than simply asking, what does this passage mean? So if we ask that question, what does this passage mean? To get the answer, we must get the context, remembering Jesus' fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament. So how does our passage fit with the Old Testament and Jesus' ministry up to this point? I wonder if you've ever had a problem with one of those items you purchase, you know, which are you have to assemble yourself. And they can be quite complex sometimes. On one occasion, I had this fairly complex kettle braai, that's South African, barbecue, to put together. But the instructions were missing. So guess what? When I finished, I had a peculiar shaped piece of metal. I did want to have a peculiar shaped piece of metal here. That didn't seem to fit anywhere. And I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't know where it fit. I had no idea. And neither could I, because I didn't have the instructions. Well, in the same way, we can't understand Jesus and what he was doing without God's word. The Bible explains for us who Jesus is and what his purpose is. Without the Bible, Jesus' words and actions will seem meaningless to us. The Old Testament points to the Messiah. And there are lots of promises about the coming Messiah and what he will do. And the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, in our case Mark's Gospel, well, it reveals that Jesus is that Messiah that the Old Testament promised. And it shows how he fulfills the promises, sometimes in ways that people did not understand or expect before he came. And if you were with us last week, you would have seen that the disciples last week declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Christ. Who do people say I am? You're the Christ, said Peter and the disciples. But they didn't understand what he had to do. They didn't understand what the Messiah had to do. Jesus had to teach them. And the latter half of Mark's Gospel, from chapter 9 on, shows how Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to die, and he teaches his disciples that he is going there to die, and he teaches them why he has to die. And in the chapter we are looking at, in Mark 11, the first verses, which we didn't look at, very familiar verses to many of us, verses 1 to 10, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And he's greeted by the people of the city who come out with palm leaves and so on, celebrating him as their king. People who did not understand at that moment that they would soon be killing the same person that they were proclaiming to be their Messiah. That would have been unthinkable for them, just as it was for the disciples, who still did not understand. So Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, the place he will die, and he looks around. And because it's late in the day, they go out of the town to Bethany. And the next day, using his hunger as a teaching aid, he curses a fig tree which is without fruit. And then he enters the temple and drives the people out who've been turning it into a den of thieves and robbers, a place for making money instead of a house of prayer. So what is happening here? Well, let's look at how the Bible fits together and therefore the Bible's explanation. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, but the people aren't really ready for him. The temple is defiled. It's not a house of prayer, but a den of robbers, a place being used to make money. And judgment, the judgment of God is now. It starts now. Judgment is not just a day of joy for those who are God's chosen. It means anguish and condemnation for those who are found not to be about the will of God. And that judgment will start with the people of God, or those who claim to be the people of God. And this is seen in the fig tree, which in the Old Testament very often represents God's people. It's used as a symbol in the Old Testament that way. You see, the tree was all show and leafy, but it had no fruit. It wasn't ready. It's a bit like the Jewish people of the day. They were all show. They had their religion. It looked good. But there was nothing underneath. It had no fruit. And Peter is amazed at the withered fig tree after it's been cursed. He still doesn't understand. Last week we saw how he tried to rebuke Jesus for saying that as the Messiah he was going to have to go and die. And here we see that he still doesn't understand. Later, most of us know that Peter will go on to deny his Lord three times after Jesus is arrested, because he doesn't understand. Peter is simply amazed that Jesus curses a tree, and this is incredible power. It then withers. That just amazes him. He doesn't see that this action says an enormous amount about Jesus himself, that he is the Messiah, bringing in the kingdom of God into the world. He doesn't see that the time has come for moving mountains. Now, how can I say that? I want you to glance down at verse 23 and notice that it's not any mountain that is going to be moved. It is this mountain. Jesus is quite specific. And where are they standing? They're standing on the Mount of Olives. It is the mount just east of Jerusalem. Well, why this mountain? We need to go back to the Old Testament to find out. And there's a book there called Zechariah, which, if you read this passage in Mark, will already have been referenced, and we'll come back to that. And Zechariah culminates in his final chapter, chapter 14, with a prophecy that looks ahead to the great day of judgment. And in the first few verses, it shows that judgment starts with Jerusalem. It tells us that the nations are going to come and judge the city, and it's going to be ravaged, and half of the people will be exiled, and half the people will remain. And then God will come and rescue his people. And he splits the Mount of Olives in two. Half of the mountain moving north, and half of the mountain moving south. You read that in Zechariah 14, verse 4. And then God flattens the surrounding land and elevates a rebuilt Jerusalem. This is all picture language. And the kingdom of God is now on earth, and Jerusalem is secure. So judgment day is over, and it's glorious. And Jesus says, if anyone says to this mountain, it's the Mount of Olives, we're supposed to understand and know the Old Testament. You see, Jesus came to Jerusalem riding a colt, the foal of a donkey, in fulfillment of an earlier prophecy in Zechariah, which should have got their minds in Zechariah, chapter 9. The King of Peace had come to the city of God. And then once he comes, then the Mount of Olives will be broken apart and thrown away. Jesus comes to the people of God and starts the judgment of God. He cleanses the temple. It's demonstrating judgment on God's people because the people aren't ready for him. Just like the fig tree wasn't ready to bear fruit. And Jesus is saying to Peter and the others, pray now for this mountain, the Mount of Olives, to be thrown apart. Because if you will, its judgment is beginning. Judgment is about to come. Ask God for the kingdom of God now, for judgment now, and it will be yours. And if it's judgment, well, of course, and you're asking for the kingdom, make sure that you are forgiving. For those who don't forgive will not receive forgiveness. Verse 25. Think to the Lord's Prayer. We pray for God's kingdom to come and then we pray about forgiveness. It's exactly the same. In other words, don't get caught up in the judgment of condemnation. Let judgment day mean salvation, for the power of salvation is now here in Jesus. God's power to rescue his people from the coming wrath, which is judgment. And when's that going to happen? It's going to happen on the cross. That's where judgment is poured out. That's what the cross is all about. The cross, which Jesus knows is literally only hours away. Jesus will take God's judgment on himself so that those whose faith is in him will be rescued and saved. The cross is the power of God moving people from death to life. It's where God's power is really unleashed. The miraculous day of judgment is arriving, the day of God, and Peter's worried about fig trees. Only ask, stand in the way of forgiveness, and the wonderful power of God will be unleashed for your salvation, because it's true for us still today. But we've got to see spiritually. This power is not something that is naturally seen or understood. This power of God is radical because it is so unexpected. By the cross, those with faith in God are moved from death to life, to eternal life, because the judgment of God falls on Jesus instead of them, and they have life. So the application is simple. Spiritual power is so radical, people don't usually recognize it. Too often, people are much more impressed by a bad back being cured or a leg lengthened by the leg-pulling ministries than a person who moves from death to life, from being under God's judgment to victory, from condemnation to mercy. When someone is given eternal life, when a defiant sinner is broken and humbled and changed into a lover of neighbor and a lover of God. That's the radical power that we are engaged in here at Holy Trinity, sharing the good news of Jesus, the gospel of Christ. It's the radical power Jesus was speaking about here. We have the message of the cross, which is all about how God's judgment fell on Christ instead of us. All we have to do is put our trust in him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, we have at our disposal the power of God to change people for eternity. The power that was unleashed at the cross when God's judgment fell on Jesus, not us. It looks silly to those who don't trust Jesus, whose faith is not in God. And people will laugh at us and not appreciate it. But have faith in God. Ask him to give you his kingdom. Pray for it and make sure you're forgiving others. Because then the judgment that fell on Jesus won't fall on you. You will be rescued. And the marvelous, the impossible will happen. You'll be forgiven. And you will move from death to eternal life. And as others believe, the same will be true for them. Stand in awe of the power of God and the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by which we are forgiven and receive eternal life. Amen. I'm going to pray a prayer which you might like to pray in your heart or mind quietly with me. I'll put it on the screen, And I'll say it slowly, and do pray with me if it's what is in your heart or mind. Our Father in heaven, glorious is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Please forgive me my sins, because Jesus died for me on the cross and took my judgment on himself. Help me have a forgiving attitude towards others. I stand in awe at everything you've done for me in Jesus and praise you that I now belong to him and know I am yours and have eternal life. Amen. So let's stand then and hum along with the next song as we stand in awe at all that God has done for us in Christ. I stand amazed.